All right, Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, we started this chapter with Apollos. We left off with Apollos last week in chapter 18. Apollos is a picture of a person who's very gifted, a very gifted man. He's gifted in many ways, naturally gifted, we would say. Not only is he naturally gifted, but he was a man of charisma. He seemed to have a poise, an eloquence to his speech. People would listen to him. People would be interested in listening to him because of the way he would deliver things. He has this charisma that drew people into him. But yet, there were these two saints, Priscilla and Aquila, listening to them, godly saints, spirit-filled saints, and they're listening to Apollos speak, and they're saying, you know, this guy is really good, but something's missing. There's something missing from his life. And so they brought him aside and cleared up some things that were missing. And ultimately what happened is Apollos became a very powerful teacher. And it seems Apollos now is so gifted, and especially under the power and anointing of the Spirit, has found his way into this work in Corinth, and he ultimately becomes a very powerful teacher in that region. Paul felt comfortable in letting him be there while Paul passed through the upper regions and came to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, the capital of the worship of Diana, or Artemis is another name for Diana. And she was the sex goddess. She was the one of the top idols of worship in the city of Ephesus and in the pagan world, the entire pagan world. You know of the temple of Diana that is now still in that region of Ephesus. It's one of the larger natural wonders of the world. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And this place had columns or pillars in front of it that were 60 feet tall, all around it, something like 130 of them, all around this wonderful temple. It became a center for the worship of Diana. And people's trades, people's lives were built around this place. And so Paul the Apostle comes into this town, and lo and behold, it says he found some disciples there. Now, these disciples are obviously disciples of Christ. They were no doubt Christians. However, we're going to see that they were probably young Christians, young in the faith. They didn't seem to have all of the information that was necessary for them to have a strong or a thriving life in Christ. In verse 2, he said to them, to these disciples, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this is a very odd question. Theologically, for a person to be a believer, we know that he has to have the Holy Spirit in his life. The idea that someone could be a believer without the Holy Spirit would tell us that they are unsaved believers. And that's an odd statement, wouldn't you say? But there are people who do believe in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. They believe he was a good man. They believe he was a prophet. They believe he was a holy person that started a religion. They have all sorts of beliefs about Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily are Christian or that they have the Holy Spirit. John, writing in his epistle, said, "The one who does not have the Spirit of God is not God's child. You don't belong to the Lord. You have to have the Spirit of God to be a Christian." That's the idea. Now, the theology on it, or the pneumatology, if you will, pneuma meaning spirit, the study or the theology of the Spirit, is that when a person believes in Christ, on the moment of that faith, the Holy Spirit regenerates that person or makes them born again. And when the Holy Spirit comes, at that point, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And that is when the work of sanctification or the work of changing you into a righteous person begins and continues in this process of changing you day by day from glory to glory with each new and living experience with Christ. It's a day by day thing. But in order for a Christian to be a Christian, you have to have this initial experience with the Holy Spirit. So this is a bit of an odd question when you look at it in that light when Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So either Paul was questioning their salvation, or which is a possibility, or Paul may have been referring to something else besides their salvation. And when you read it, you see what I'm talking about, that there's something else, it seems to me. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The idea that Luke writing this in the very first verse, calling them disciples, not just believers, tells us that he's probably referring to people who did believe in Christ. They were Christian, in other words. They had the Spirit of regeneration. The Spirit of God came into them. They became born again. But Paul, also looking at them, sensing something wasn't quite there. They were missing an element in their life that could have enriched them further. And so Paul is saying, something's missing. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Paul? We don't know what you're talking about. What is this about the Holy Spirit that you're referring to? We didn't know that we had access to the Holy Spirit. So what are you talking about? What does it mean? Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, in fact, it's funny, as this study comes up, when Paul got to Ephesus, we believe that's where he wrote the letters to Corinth from, the city of Ephesus. And so as he's here, he's questioning their relationship to the Holy Spirit. And they said, we didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit, which refers to an ignorance. Well, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 12 of his first letter, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts or concerning charismata, the spiritual activities of God. I don't want you to be ignorant. Yet very often as Christians, we are ignorant when it comes to our relationship to the Holy Spirit, how we relate to Him, and what His purpose, His role, and function are in our lives. I think it's worthy of a study. It's worthy of all of us pursuing this understanding so that we properly know what it means, and not only that, that we would be able to say, I want anything that the Holy Spirit wants to give to me. I want to have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. I want Him in my life. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice he doesn't say, did you receive Jesus when you believed? And the idea of that is that simply, Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit. That is His presence in your life. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the promise of more to come, that God promises to come and have this eternal relationship with you, which is what Jesus was talking about when he said, I send you the promise of the Father, but He also said, I go to prepare a place for you so that when I return, I will bring you with me, bring you to myself, to bring you into this eternal experience. And so this relationship to the Holy Spirit is so very important, yet there remains this ignorance regarding the Holy Spirit. Ignorance just simply means without knowledge. The word for knowledge is gnosko, and the word for ignorance is agnosko, a meaning without. So there is this lack of knowledge when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and it's necessary that we study to understand what the biblical teaching is regarding the Holy Spirit. Well, he said to them in verse 3, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, do you remember this? Because as we learned about Apollos, that's is the extent of his relationship with the Lord, it seemed, as we know that there was this experience with John the Baptist's baptism. John, who said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with fire, in reference to the Holy Spirit. And I suggested that that's possibly what Apollos was missing from his life, was this dynamic of the Holy Spirit that brought a power into his life to be able not only to preach to heads, but to reach hearts through the far-reaching effects of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we as teachers teach from the human level, using all of our natural abilities, probably the best we're going to do is impress someone's head. We'll touch him in the head, but it's the Spirit's job to grab someone in the heart, and that's a spiritual thing. And so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. I think Priscilla and Aquila saw that, and I think Paul sees that in these men too. Something's missing. What brought you into this? They said, well, we were brought into it through John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, here is the message. If you remember John's message, John's doctrine or his teaching was a message of repentance, as if to say, the Messiah is coming, therefore repent and get ready for his arrival. Whereas Paul's preaching was, the Messiah has come, and therefore make wide your heart and receive him. Make him your Savior and make him your Lord and bring him into your life. So that may be what he's seeing. He's bringing them into this relationship and he's bringing them into something even more powerful. John, he said, baptized with a baptism of repentance. When they heard this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I find this interesting. I know there are others like me who were raised in the Catholic Church, and if you've been raised in the Catholic Church, you were probably baptized as an infant. I liken this to the same sort of a thing. When these disciples entered into their faith, so to speak, with this baptism of John, it seems it's the initial introduction to the work of God in someone's life. It's a baptism of hope, if you will. They're baptized as if to say, we hope they will live for the Lord. We hope they will do the right thing. Now, I don't know that every Catholic parent does it that way, but I think that's the way I can relate to it now, because I don't despise my baptism as a child. I'm not opposed to my infant baptism, nor am I opposed to that necessarily. However, I do believe it is so infantile that it needs to take another step. This is like the baptism of John. And what happens is when you give your life to Jesus Christ and there's this born-again experience, when the Holy Spirit has come into you, you have to take it up a notch. You have to take it up to the next level and say, now I want to be baptized into Christ. Not just baptized into the church, not just baptized into John, not just baptized into the notion of repentance. I am repented, and now I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ himself. And so a lot of people, the reason I make a deal of this is because we live in an area, I think, where a lot of people have these things in their mind. We talk about baptism. Remember this last summer, we had a baptism every Wednesday night through the month of July. And the question often came up, well, I was baptized as a child. Do I still need to be baptized? And I would refer to something like this. Well, that was like the baptism of John. If you believe in Jesus Christ now, well, then you need to be baptized into Christ. You're a new creation. You're a new person. It's not that you undo the old. It's not like it was a waste of your time. It certainly wasn't. It was your roots. It was something that made you feel like you belonged somewhere. And you did belong somewhere, but when you were born again, you belonged to someone. And that's a huge difference. And so Paul was bringing them to the next step, bringing them to the next place of their relationship, which I think is very good in the sense that, as Peter said, we are adding to our faith. We're adding. And these folks were adding to their faith. And when Paul laid hands on them, he put them in the water, laid hands on them, put them in the water to baptize them. when he laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Okay, now this is a new thing. Not new in that it hasn't happened. In the book of Acts, it had happened already. But for these folks, this was brand new. Something that they had not experienced before. This is what we would call the baptism of fire or the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So at the same time, they were baptized into Jesus, and baptism is really the identifying of yourself with Jesus in his death and resurrection. I'm a new person now. I'm born again and I'm brand new. But the Holy Spirit did something here. Paul's intent in laying hands on them was no doubt to baptize them in water, but the Holy Spirit had a different intent or an additional intent, and that was to give these men the power of God and that would enable them to be his witnesses wherever they go. And what's happening here is God is actually building an army. He's building an army that's going to go beyond the Apostle Paul, beyond the disciples, beyond the apostles. This is something that has to be a perpetual effect upon all of God's believers, all of the believers who are going to be effective for the work of the kingdom. And so this is what we're seeing. And they began to speak with tongues. Tongues is this gift of the Holy Spirit, which is simply a language that has not been learned. It is supernatural. And it is really quite wonderful. It's a good gift. It's a private gift, primarily. When you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you'll find, especially in chapter 14, how Paul defines this very clearly as primarily a private gift. Private in the sense it should be used in prayer. It should be used in your prayer closet. It should be used in your time of devotion or worship with God. However, there is a use of this gift that is public. And the Lord also, through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, lays out the instructions of the use of this gift if it's going to be used in a public way. Very simple and very appropriate in its right setting. And so we'll get to that when we get into 1 Corinthians. But they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. I find it interesting. These are the two things that happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Paul, covering that in 1 Corinthians 14, basically said these are the greatest things to use. These are the great gifts of the church. Prophecy is so important. But he makes it very clear in chapter 14 that when a person speaks with tongues, the direction is upward. Meaning a person speaking with tongues is always speaking to God. Whereas the person who is prophesying is always speaking to men from God. And it makes it very clear. So how important it is that we see that this is what was happening on the initial experience that these men have with the Holy Spirit. This gift that sends them upward, but a gift that also brings God's word downward. And that has got to be the experience of the Christian life, upward and downward. It is vertical. And then horizontal becomes the natural outpouring of what's happening vertically. Well, these men, it says in verse 7, were about 12 in all. 12 in all. And so again, as I say, this army is being assembled of men who are spirit-filled and full of the knowledge of who Christ is, and they're going to be able to take it into the world. And he went into the synagogue, Paul did, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And here is this boldness. You know, that seems to be the result or a result of the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Very often we are drawn to the visual gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see the gifts that often are mentioned in Scripture, and we read them and we think, oh, there was a healing, oh, there was a miracle, oh, there was this, there was that. We want to look at that, but don't overlook this one effect upon a person's life under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's boldness. Boldness is that which might be necessary to overcome a fear. Boldness is necessary if you're going to preach the word, if you're going to preach the gospel in a very difficult situation. Boldness, not rudeness, it's boldness. It's two different things, very different. You know, but listen, Christians, very often we are considered rude in the way we preach the gospel. We don't want to be rude. Bold, yes. Rude, no. And I think the perfect example of that is our brother Billy Graham. You see a very bold man. He is not afraid to preach and talk about Jesus wherever he is. He doesn't care which radio station, TV station, wherever he is. He doesn't mind bringing up the gospel of Christ and clearly laying it out, whoever's listening. But you don't see him being rude, forcing it down someone, trying to make sure that they know that they're an idiot if they don't believe this stuff. You know what I mean? That can be the way we approach the gospel. We preach the gospel and make someone feel worse than they did before they heard the gospel, only because we made them feel ignorant for not receiving it. We don't want to do that. We want to give the gospel clearly. And Paul went into the synagogue and began boldly speaking the gospel. What also this means, I think, is that he preached Jesus as fact. Not fiction and not feeling. He preached it as fact. Jesus is the Messiah. And let me show you where. In other words, this boldness can imply a confidence that who we know is real. And what we know about him is genuine. And so this is where our boldness comes from. You know that sometimes it's difficult to preach boldly because we may not be convinced of what we're saying. And there needs to be this conviction that what it is we're saying is genuine. It's the truth. Jesus is a fact. And so we preach him as such. And verse 9, but when some were hardened, and that's going to happen when you preach the gospel, not everyone's going to believe. But some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now what happens when someone rejects your message? You thought you presented it as intelligently as you possibly could. You thought you presented it with as much compassion as you possibly could. You weren't rude. You did it all the right way. But yet they didn't believe. And then they begin to actually turn the corner, start mocking you for believing it. How do you respond to that? What is it that you do at this point? Do you get defensive? Yes, I think we do sometimes. I know I do. That's when I start wanting to get violent. And then suddenly I'm the persecutor rather than the persecuted. And so we tend to do that. And they spoke evil of the way. Remember the words the way or the way, that phrase is a reference to Christianity. The way of the gospel, the way of Christ, the way of Jesus. And so they spoke evil of that way of life before the multitude. And they'd be basically embarrassed Paul in front of everyone for believing this stuff. And he departed. He departed. He didn't fight back. He just departed. And withdrew the disciples. Come on, guys. Let's get out of here before some trouble occurs. Maybe he's getting wiser in his old age. I mean, you're earlier in this book, you saw where Paul didn't mind going toe-to-toe with people. But as you read, that got him stoned and beat up and every other thing. So now he's saying, come on, guys, let's get out of here. Maybe it's because he had the others with him. He didn't want to put them in harm's way. And so he pulled them out of there. But then he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this school of Tyrannus may have been one of the early descriptions of a Christian school of theology or Bible school. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your professor. Wow, that would be something. I mean, Paul is the theologian of the New Testament. And so to have him, and notice it says in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, if this was one of the early Bible colleges or school of theology, notice the effect of that. That the gospel, the word of the Lord, was spread all through the area. That is supposed to be the effect of our studies. If we're going to study the Word, it has to have a purpose. It has to find an outlet. We must show it or give it an outlet. It has to go out and make impact somewhere. That's why we study. And it's not just for personal worship. That is a genuine reason for studying. But we want to give it an outlet. And that's what we study for also, so that we can be effective and useful for our Master. Now, verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Isn't that an odd statement also? I mean, a miracle is already unusual. That's the whole nature of a miracle. It's, wow, did you see that? A miracle typically, by definition, defies science, defies nature, defies anything that we understand is rational. That's the idea of a miracle. And yet, through the hands of Paul, notice, God worked these even more unusual things. More unusual miracles. Now, in verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Holy smokes, if I'm not watching a TV evangelist ministry being birthed here, I don't know what I'm watching. That sort of could be the opportunity for him to, you know, take this on the road. And that would definitely end his days as a tent maker. If you know what I mean, he'd be able to make his own income, and all he had to do was charge a little money for one of those handkerchiefs, or you know, some extra shillings or shekels for those aprons, and just pass them out. And you know, all they'd have to do is hold their hand to the screen, perhaps. And if they held their hand to the screen, maybe they'd be healed if they said the right words in the right way, and send 50 shekels. But that's not what Paul did. And here, the reason I'm saying that is because these are unusual miracles. And this is through the hands of Paul and no one else. We never see this anywhere else except on modern TV shows. And it's just not genuine. And I urge you, save your money, honestly. Take your wife to dinner. It's probably a good thing to do with that money. Now, I said this many years ago, and a man left the church over it when I said that. And I remember saying it because he was probably sending money to these folks. And if you send money and you feel the Lord has told you to do it, then by all means, do it. Don't hold it back. Do it. But I would urge you to please be discerning. Be discerning, Christians. Don't believe everything you see on television or hear even on radio. And don't believe everything you hear from me. Test everything. That's our job. We're supposed to test everything. But here you see something that is a very crystal clear indicator that this is not normal. And anyone who tries to push it off as normal to get your money is something that you need to be careful of. In fact, as you read on, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Do you see how someone now seems to be wanting to take advantage of that incredible power and miraculous workings that were going on through the Apostle Paul? Now, the words here, itinerant Jewish exorcists. There were itinerant preachers. That's what these were, itinerant preachers, who would go around and they would actually prophesy over people or exorcise demons out of people, supposedly, but for a price. And that's the idea here. Paul wasn't doing that. God was doing a miraculous thing, a very unusual thing, perhaps for the purpose of fostering this revival that was taking place in Ephesus and the other towns where Paul went. Perhaps also because Ephesus was such a center of Diana there was enormous demonic activity in that city, as we're going to see as we go through this chapter. It was powerful demonic activity taking place, and therefore, it was almost as if God was saying, you ain't got nothing on me. And God was stronger. God was more powerful. God was better than anything Diana could offer. In fact, much of what was happening in the Diana worship was demonic activity, and so that it wasn't Diana activity, if you will. There is no other God. There are no other idols that have the power to do that. So if any idol or God should happen to come to life, there is a demon behind it. As we see in the book of Revelation, that's what will happen with the false prophet and the beast and all of that. It's all going to be demonic activity. Well, here, these guys wanted to take advantage of it. They had no power themselves. They wanted to just profit off of the gospel that Paul preached. And so we exercise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, there were these seven sons of Sceva, verse 14. Sceva was a Jewish chief priest. And they did that. They went around trying to profit off of the gospel and exercise demons from people in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. In verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Don't you love that? And so the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So, first of all, there's so much that you could see in these little verses, the power of demonic force. It's powerful. Oh, yes, we live in a very modern world, and we believe that these are just superstitious things and they're not real. Oh, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. There are demonic forces. That's what Jesus, the New Testament has told us. Jesus told us this in different ways. Paul writes about it in different ways. Clearly said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but demonic forces. And the one who doesn't realize that is not going to be effective in this fight that we fight. You've got to know that there is a devil. He's powerful, and he can hurt people, and he does so all the time. I'm convinced, if you've ever had a suicidal thought, there was a demon that was involved in your life, getting you to destroy your life. If you've ever struggled with an addiction or have had little power over a powerful lust, I guarantee you there was a demon involved in your life, because the whole point of the devil's mission, as I've said so often, is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he wants to do in your life. The devil does not have a good plan for your life. He wants to ruin you. And as I said it before, he doesn't care how he does it. So if you are struggling with addiction or anything like that, you need to know there is a devil that wants to hurt you. He hates you. And so your only place of help is to run to Jesus Christ. And you, as a Christian, have permission to use the name of Jesus, whereas these fellows did not. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. I don't know who you are, but you don't have any right to use the name of Jesus against me, pal. And so they turned on the seven brothers and threw them out of there. Imagine, they came to do the exercising, but they got exercised in more ways than one as they were running out of that place. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now you see why these unusual miracles were taking place. This was a demonic stronghold, and the Lord was saying, no longer, and I'm going to do unusual things because I want this city free. I want this city free. I believe Jesus wants every city free. I believe he wants to use all of us to do that. And I think we just have to kind of get our heads screwed on right and get on the same page as he is so that we can get this work done. And I believe that's what he wants to do. And so fear fell on them all, and it was all around the idea of Jesus. This Jesus, you know, if you think of the multiple gods that they believed in, suddenly they're hearing about this God Jesus that these people of the way are worshiping, and hey, he seems to be doing stuff. That Jesus is powerful. I haven't seen Diana do anything in a long time. This Jesus is powerful. And so they were noticing that it was Jesus' power, not Paul's power. It was the power of Jesus. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In other words, they were repenting and they were sharing their testimonies of what God has done. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, sorcery, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So there were those who were believing. They were taking their new life, if you will. And they were playing around with a little bit of stuff. You know, what's a little bit here? It doesn't hurt. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. So they were sort of living dual lives. They were coming and confessing it. They're saying, wait a minute. I've been kind of playing both sides of the fence here. And I don't want to do that anymore. So a revival was really breaking out in this town. It was a genuine revival. They were practicing magic and superstitions and every other thing, and they decided to get rid of it all. And they counted up the value, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, which in that day would have been a humongous amount of money. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It won. It was victorious. That's prevailing. And so Jesus came into that town. He brought his team in. He brought his little army that he had assembled. They were powerful. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's when you prevail. That's when you have victory, when you're walking in accordance with his word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need nothing else. You need nothing else. That's what we need. And so study the word and ask God to fill you with his power. And you'll see the two together. The sword of the Spirit, Paul called it in Ephesians 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You have them both. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, meaning he was being led of the Spirit. He was being led. It was divine leading, if you will. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he needed to go. It would have perhaps been, would have been easier as he was coming south from the region of Ephesus to hang a right and head over to Rome. But he needed to get to Jerusalem on this particular journey of his. It is believed he was picking up funding for the poor that were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and he was carrying wads of money with him so that he could bring it to Jerusalem to help the saints there. That's why he needed to get to Jerusalem. And after that, he says, I really got to get to Rome. Have you ever thought that? I got to get to Rome. I want to go see Rome. Who wants to go to Rome? Anyone want to go to Rome? If I had a tour, would you go with me? I want to go to Rome. Well, we got Israel. You come to Israel. But I want to go to Rome. I've been there before, but it's a great town. But I must also see Rome. Now, this is not Paul putting together his vacation wish list. It's not like he wanted to go and see the ruins of Rome, because they weren't ruined at this point. They were the real thing. So he wanted to go see the place, but for the gospel's sake. That was something that the Spirit put in his heart. Remember, Paul's following the Spirit wherever he's going. He prayed where he should go. He tried to go here, he tried to go there in chapter 16. It wasn't God's will, and then the Lord showed him to go to Macedonia, and there was fruit there. And ultimately, he wound up where he wasn't allowed to go. But now he's sensing in his spirit that I got to get over to Rome, but I know I have to go to Jerusalem to end this task, but then I'm going to Rome. Now he gets to Rome. By the end of this book, he'll get to Rome. Not quite as he'd hoped. Little different plan than what he had. I'm sure Paul wanted to go on one of those cruise ships, but that's not how he got there, as we'll see when we get there. And so he went into Macedonia, and two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. He sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So He remained in that place while in his spirit sensed, and I believe he's led of the Spirit here as well, Timothy and Erastus, you guys head over to a different place. I believe that's the Lord's will. And so they were obedient to their elder. They went, they did what they felt they were supposed to do. Ultimately, we know Timothy becomes the pastor over the church at Ephesus. He winds up over there. And yet Paul stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. They were talking about Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Uh-oh, money. Money's involved. Remember, the love of money, the root of all evil. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, the union. And he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, our pocketbooks. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Now, you may not have caught that, but that was a backhanded compliment. That's a compliment. This Paul has persuaded many people, almost all of Asia, the whole region. What he's saying is, they're converting. This is a major revival that's happening, and they're blaming Paul for this turn of events. And this guy is saying, it's killing us. The economy is killing us. We got to do something about this. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, because they don't believe in these gods anymore, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, move over, Diana, because that's not going to happen. In fact, the ruins of the great goddess Diana were destroyed and buried. They weren't discovered until about a century ago, not even a century ago. And so they were uncovered, and now we go to look at them and take pictures in front of them, but they're empty. There's nothing left to them other than we call them ruins. And so she didn't survive, unfortunately, the poor lady, but she didn't make it. And neither will any of these idols make it, because they're just stone. They're made of hands and inventions of men. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but so is our religious worship, our religion. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Where's Paul? Where's Paul? Well, these guys will do. And they took the companions who traveled with him, and Paul wanted to go in to the people. The disciples would not allow him. So he wanted to go in and say, look, guys, wait a minute. And they said, no, you can't go in there. They'll kill you. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And this is mob frenzy now. They don't even know why they were there. They were just following. They were just following in. You know, have you ever seen that? Go through a town, you see an angry mob go through a town, and people who don't even know what the mob was doing there suddenly will start looting after they've broken all the windows, and they all go in, and it's just craziness. And that's what was going on. But the town, they were upset because the economy was bad. Their economy was bad because of the gospel. The gospel had been preached, so many people were being changed by the gospel and turning away from the idols. They stopped buying the statues. Isn't that a great story, though, when you think about it? Listen, there were no picket signs. They didn't boycott the statue stores of Diana. They didn't do that. They didn't march on the capital of Ephesus. They didn't even preach anti-Diana sermons. They really didn't. They just told people that Jesus will set them free. And Jesus set them free. And over time, these people changed. They became different. And they realized, I don't need the statue of Diana. You mean I don't have to pray to her anymore? I don't have to offer this to, I don't have to send my husband out to rent one of the Diana prostitutes to offer her worship? That's what they would do. No, you don't have to share your husband with anybody. He belongs to you. That's the way Jesus wants it. Wow. And all of this was changing the people. They were becoming free. Free from it all. They preached Jesus, and Jesus set them free. As Jesus said, his promise was, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so they learned the truth, and they became free people. And these who didn't know any better, this is where you can hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't. They didn't know what they were doing. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, they hated Jewish people. All with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So, you know, that's if you have no defense, just shout louder, I guess is all that you win by the bully pulpit, if you will. And when the city clerk, that's like the mayor, had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? This was their religious belief. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. In other words, if this is the truth, Zeus gave us Diana, well, nothing can topple her. She'll survive. She'll survive anything. So why are you going through all of this? If she is who she claims she is, well, then she'll survive. Well, we know that history shows she didn't survive, nor did the worship of her survive, at least not in that way. Well, these things cannot be denied in verse 36. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Do you see that? They didn't say anything against her. All they're doing is talking about their own religion. And people are believing it. Well, that's where the danger is for their religion. But that's the necessity of the preaching of the gospel to set people free. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. In other words, there are attorneys. Take them to court. If you've got a case against them, then take them to court. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which may give to account for this, which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He sent him home. I think this is a great story. Here is a guy who stands up and he offers reason. Guys, they didn't do anything wrong. So what? They believe something different. And that's okay. And actually, it's a way that we have to approach things too. This is sensible thinking. Now, the gospel demands that we tell people about Jesus Christ. It demands it. I know that there is pressure in our world, I believe it's going to get worse, that's going to try to silence us from being free to preach the gospel. And then we're going to require some boldness when that happens, I know. But I urge us all and remind us all, it is not rudeness. It's boldness. And we have to preach the gospel because the gospel commands we preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. So we have to tell people. I think we have to tell creative way or tell people about Jesus in creative ways. I think we have to tell people about Jesus in bold ways, sometimes very direct ways. Yet at the same time, there are times when you preach and there are times when you know not to preach, and you have to be careful. But we still have to preach the gospel. The governments of this world have tried to silence the gospel. Some countries, Christians are underground preaching the gospel, secretly letting the word of Jesus be known, the name of Jesus be known. We're not that way now. I hope we will never see that day in our country. But still, we're free to preach the gospel. Are we? Are we? And will we? This can't be a private thing for us. It's one of the excuses we conveniently take to ourselves. We say, well, you know, my religion is a personal thing. Well, sure, it is, but your religion tells you to tell someone about it. And that's the truth about the gospel of Christ. We cannot keep it to ourselves. And this whole book of Acts is about men who were not allowed, and women who were not allowed to keep it to themselves. They were forced, in a sense, to be moved out of their homelands so that they could go somewhere else. Imagine, what are you doing here, a Jew? What are you doing in this Gentile country? Well, I was kicked out. Why? Well, because, I preached this message about Jesus, and they were forced to tell people about Jesus Christ. And then those like Paul were bold enough to say what they needed to say. And you see the result of it. You see the revival that happened around this man. The unusual miracles, the wonders, the great. I'd be happy for a single miracle. I've seen miracles. But I would like to see God move in a mighty way. That's no excuse for us to manufacture anything. Either it's the Holy Spirit or it's not. I don't want to be guilty of manufacturing signs and wonders so as to draw a crowd. That's cheap, and that's insincere, and it's not right. I want the Holy Spirit to touch people's lives, and I want you to pray for that as well as you join me in that desire to see what God wants to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to impact our world. We want to impact our city. We want to impact a life, a single life. Give us a single life that we might be able to touch or impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sort of let it wet our whistle for more. We want to see our community change. We'd love to see any business in town that is less than reputable be forced to close its doors because all of their clients have become Christians and they can't sell their wares anymore. How wonderful would that be? And Lord, we don't have to preach against anything or anyone. We'd just preach Jesus. Teach us to preach Jesus. Teach us how to deliver Him into the hearts of others. Teach us to be bold. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit. There may be some here tonight who didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit available to them. Well, He is. He's there. He's for you. And He wants to come into your life and empower you. If you want the Holy Spirit in your life, you should ask. Jesus said, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So ask, "Lord, give me your Spirit. Fill me to overflowing with your Spirit. And let me be bold and powerful. Let me walk in the Spirit and be fruitful. Use me to lead people to Christ. Use me, Lord. I lay myself at your altar. I want to be used by you. In Jesus' name we pray."